I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. God willing, we will be getting back to our study of the early chapters of Genesis. But today I want to draw your attention to this passage. We'll pick up reading in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we once again ask that you would grant the help of your Holy Spirit, both to the preacher and to the hearers. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I've just read to you is a very familiar episode in the life and earthly ministry of our Lord. You may know that it's not the only narrative that has to do with Christ and his disciples on the sea, or a stormy sea. In fact, just over in the next chapter, Mark chapter 6, we have the miracle of Christ walking on the water to his disciples while they were in a boat. But what is most unique, I think, and the most outstanding feature of this passage before us this morning is that Christ is with his disciples in the boat when the storm arises. And as they fight the storm, Jesus is asleep. And I think in comparison to the other examples of episodes on the sea that happened between Jesus and his disciples, this is the real striking feature of this particular event. Jesus is asleep. And that's the element of the narrative that I want to focus on in the message this morning. Now, this passage is really full of wonderful instruction, spiritual instruction. But before I seek to draw it out and apply the particular lessons that I want to focus on, I want to lay the foundation for that by giving kind of a brief exposition, an overview exposition of the main facts and elements of this narrative so that we understand what's happening here properly. It can be divided up into five divisions. We have an initial departure, a dreadful storm, a frightened outcry, an astounding response, and a sanctifying effect. So listen carefully as I seek first to give a basic overview of the facts of this narrative under those five headings. You'll consider we have, first of all, an initial departure. This is described in verses 35 to 36. You'll notice first the time of the departure. It says, on the same day when evening had come. The same day refers back to the beginning of this chapter where we read that Jesus began to teach by the seaside. And the multitude was so great that was gathered to hear him that he entered into a boat and he taught them while they remained on shore, while he was in the boat teaching them. And he had been using that boat, as it were, as his pulpit. So this had been a very busy day for our Lord as he taught the multitudes in parables. And then later on that day, he spent time giving private instruction to the disciples. But now evening has come, the end of a long, exhausting day. And then notice the initiator of the departure, who initiated this voyage. Well, it was Jesus himself who initiated it. Verse 35b, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Jesus wanted to cross over from the busy western Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, the country of the Gadarenes. That side of the sea was less populated, and it's very likely that our Lord, being thoroughly human as well as thoroughly divine, was so exhausted that he wanted to get away from the crowds for a while in order to get some rest. And then you'll notice thirdly here the execution of the departure, or the working out of the departure, verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And so here we see the promptness of our Lord's disciples' obedience, as we're told that as he said, let's go to the other side, they promptly took him in the boat as he was, just as he was, tired, exhausted, in need of rest. The disciples acted promptly in obedience to his directive without wasting any time. But now from the initial departure, in the second major division of the narrative, we have in verse 37 a dreadful encounter. A dreadful encounter with a storm. I want you to observe a few things about this storm. First, the suddenness of the storm. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose. Now, the suddenness of this is not seen as clearly in Mark's choice of words as it is in the account given in Luke's Gospel. And there we read in Luke 8:23, and a windstorm came down, literally fell on the lake. Just all of a sudden, without any warning, the storm fell. Notice the severity of the storm. This was no small storm. The text here underscores that it was an extremely violent storm. It was a great storm. It was a fierce storm. In fact, the word translated here, windstorm, speaks of a whirlwind or a storm that breaks forth in furious gusts. The NIV translates it, a furious squall came up. Matthew describes it by the Greek word seismos. And do you recognize that word? We get from that word our word seismic or a seismograph, which is an instrument that measures the intensity of an earthquake. He calls it literally a great shaking. So this was a very violent upheaval. It was a howling, raging tempest that suddenly fell down upon the lake. And so severe was this storm that the waves were beating into the boat in such a way that it was already filling up with water. And then notice the sleeping of Christ in the storm. What was Jesus doing during all of this? Well, look at the text, verse 38a. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. With all of this going on, with death staring the disciples in the face, Jesus was sound asleep. And in the Greek text, it seems that this sleeping of Christ is dramatically underscored, as though the writer is especially concerned to emphasize this part of the narrative, particularly the contrast between the raging sea and the sleeping Christ. If I wanted to emphasize something in a sentence, I might use voice inflection to do that. I might say, this is your car? Or I might say, this is your car? You see, I'm saying the same thing, but the emphasis is in an entirely different place, and it's communicating something different. Now, what I might seek to do by voice inflection, the Greek text seems to do by the arrangement of the words in the sentence or the phrase. You can't see this in the English, but it's in the Greek. In the original, the word asleep is placed all the way at the very end of the construction, which creates something of a dramatic effect, a striking contrast, the contrast between the great storm raging and yet Jesus is sleeping. Howling winds, raging billows, but the Lord is sleeping. And now the third division of the passage, verse 38b, we have a frightened out cry. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, this is a part of the narrative that's very, very important. This frightened outcry reveals at least two things about the state of these men that I want to point out. Notice first, they were panic-stricken. Matthew says they came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Luke records them as saying, Master, Master, we perish. Mark records, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And And with all of these variations, it's reasonable to conclude that in their distress, many, probably all of them, were crying out at the same time, and one said one thing, one said another, but it's obvious from all accounts that these men were absolutely terrified. They're in a state of frantic frenzy. They seem to have fought the storm for a while before they came to wake Jesus, but now they have as much as given up. "We perish," they cry. They were panic-stricken. They had lost all self-composure, all self-control, but not only were they panic-stricken, here in Mark's Gospel, something else very, very significant is revealed to us about the state of these men when they cried to Jesus. And it's this. They were somewhat indignant. Put it that way. They were somewhat indignant. There was a complaint against the Lord in what they cried. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Is it no care to you that we perish? Don't you even care that we're about to go under?" William Hendrickson commenting on this. "Listen, it is difficult to ascribe any other meaning to the outcry, 'Master, don't you care that we're perishing,' than that it was an adverse criticism addressed to Jesus, as if whatever happened to his disciples did not concern him. In all honesty, such a stinging remark cannot even be justly called mild reproach. There was nothing mild about it. It meant, 'Do we mean so little to you? With death staring us in the face, how can you sleep? Don't you care whether we're all swallowed up by the angry deep?'" Now, I don't think we should be too harsh on the disciples. They did have at least a measure of faith in Jesus that's even expressed, I believe, in the cry, or they would have never cried to him in the first place, especially men, many of them were seasoned fishermen who had been on the sea many times. They would have never looked to a carpenter for help in a storm at sea. So there was some faith there, but there was a measure of disappointment and indignation, perhaps you could even say, there as well. As another has put it, they seem to have half thought that the Lord Jesus was cruel. They called him teacher and master, but they were in a sort of semi-rebellion against him, because he was not exercising his power for their rescue from this awful situation. Instead, he was sleeping. He seemed to be completely indifferent to their need. So we have initial departure, a dreadful encounter, a frightened outcry. And now notice that we have, fourthly, an astounding response. The response of Jesus to their cry is twofold. First, his response with respect to the storm, verse 39. Then his response with respect to the disciples, verse 40. So notice first his response with respect to the storm, verse 39. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." Jesus arose from his sleep. He took immediate charge of the situation. He performed an astounding miracle in which he demonstrated that he not only has authority over demons and diseases, as the disciples had already seen, but he has authority over the elements of nature as well. The text says he rebuked the wind, and then he said to the sea, "Peace be still." And what happened? Well, immediately, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm on the water. Suddenly, the surface of the sea became smooth, as though there had never been any storm at all. And now Jesus turns from the storm to the disciples. Notice, secondly, his response with respect to the disciples. Verse 40. "But he said to them," and he reproves them. "He said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" So he reproved them. They did so in a very tender manner, by simply asking them two questions. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He confronts them concerning their fear, and he confronts them concerning that which their fear evidenced, and lack of faith. Now, all fear is not sinful. God has created us for our own protection, that we fear dangerous situations. To be in a storm, in a situation like this, and not be fearful at all would prove that you're more of a machine than a human being. But you'll notice here that Jesus doesn't blame them simply because they fear, but we have a very significant little word that's an adverb, it is, that's inserted here in this text. He said, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful?" It was an immoderate fear that Jesus confronts. And the particular word that he uses here is different from the word that's translated feared in verse 41. And this particular word is a word that's never used in a good sense in the New Testament. It's the idea of panic. They had lost composure. They had become frantic. They had given way to such a cowardice feeling of terror and panic as to even have hard thoughts toward the Lord Jesus. This was a crippling, panicky fear, a loss of composure of a manner that is inconsistent with faith in Christ. Jesus said, "How is it that you have no faith?" Not that they were absolutely unbelievers. They were believers, but they were not exercising their faith. They were behaving as men who had no faith. And then finally, we come to the last major division of the passage, verse 41, where we have a sanctifying effect. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They were awestruck. Now, literally, the Greek text is they feared great fear. Suddenly, there was what you might call a reversal of fears. We have a different word here for fear than we had in verse 40. They went from a cowardly, unbelieving, panicky fear of the circumstances and a questioning of our Lord's care to a deep, reverential, awestruck fear of Christ, a holy fear and reverence. And Matthew adds, they were amazed. They came to the realization that Jesus is far, far greater than we had previously imagined. They had already been following Him. They already knew that He was powerful, but their view of Him had still been somewhat low compared to what it was now. They were awestruck at His power. He exercises control not only over audiences and sicknesses and demons, but even the wind and the sea obey Him. And they were saying to one another, "What manner of man is this? Who can this be?" Well, didn't they already know? Yes, at least some of them, or most of them in the boat, but not like they know now. They had a fresh revelation of Christ and His glory that made them different men than they were that evening before this storm ever came. And it's interesting that no answer is ever given to their question. Who can this be? Instead, the narrative ends by fixing our eyes upon the glorious person of Christ and leaving it to everyone who reads to draw the obvious conclusion. Surely, this man is the Son of God. The God-man, who on the one hand, as truly man, is found tired and sleeping in the stern of the boat, but He is also truly God, as we see Him arise and speak the word, and even the wind and the sea obey Him. So there we have an exposition of the basic content of this wonderful passage before us. But now I want to begin to draw out some practical lessons from this. Now, there's much that can be opened up here, but I want to limit myself to certain lessons that are taught or illustrated here with particular reference to the storms of life that you and I sometimes face and to the temptation that can come to have hard thoughts about our Savior. So consider with me, first of all, that we are reminded in this passage that following Christ does not exempt us from earthly trials and tribulations. It does not exempt us even from sudden and great and overwhelming trials. Now, I hesitate to say that because if you've been a Christian for very long, a child of God, you've probably already learned that by now, and yet it's safe to be reminded. Here we have the chosen disciples of the Lord in a position of terrible distress and danger, and not because they were being punished for disobedience. No, they were in the pathway of duty. They were promptly obeying what Christ had told them to do. Let us cross over to the other side. And it's in the pathway of obedience that they find themselves in the midst of a howling, raging tempest. And it was a tempest that came all of a sudden without any warning, without any opportunity to prepare for it. And it wasn't a mild, everyday kind of storm. It was extremely severe. So they were brought to despair of life itself. They were in a state of panic. The wind was howling. The billows were rolling over their souls. Everything was out of control. The floorboards were beginning to creak and to crack. And it seemed that at any moment they would all be plunged to the bottom of the sea. And this is Christ's little flock, following Him wherever He goes, diligently seeking to do His bidding. And yet the Lord left them to the raging sea. Now, does that seem strange to you? Well, it shouldn't really. You remember what Peter said at one point? Think it not strange when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's so important that we never forget that Christ's service never did and never will secure us from the experience of storms and tribulations, even very severe ones. Perhaps the disciples had not reckoned upon all of this. They were taken by surprise. Christ is on board. Surely everything will be smooth sailing. But we must never indulge such an idea, and we must never be surprised and shocked by affliction that comes our way in the path of following our Savior. However severe, however horrible it may be, suffering from unjust treatment, death of loved ones, sickness, heartache, persecution, disappointments, pressures from without and within, burdens of all sorts and all kinds. Dear friends, don't be overtaken by surprise as though some strange thing has happened to you. Jesus has told us, in this world you will have tribulation. Some more, some less, but all of God's people will be put through the fire and through the storm. But as I press on further, I wonder if there may be someone here today, perhaps, because of some of the things that have happened to you or things that maybe are happening to you right now, you've been struggling with hard, unbelieving thoughts about Christ. Lord, don't you even care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Well, this leads us to a second lesson. We're reminded in this passage that when at times it seems that our Lord is indifferent to our trouble, that indifference is only apparent. It's not real. It's only apparent. It's not real. The storm itself was severe enough, but what seemed to vex the hearts of the disciples even more was that it seemed that the Lord didn't care. He was asleep. And it can certainly add greatly to the weight of our trouble when we're tempted to believe that the Lord is indifferent to our need. And indeed to our feelings and to reason sometimes it seems that way, just as it did to them. And that temptation can come to us from many different angles. Spurgeon, in a very moving sermon on this text, mentions some of the ways that can happen. Let me mention some of them. And really some of the ideas and applications from here on out. I want to acknowledge indebtedness to Spurgeon for the great help I've received. First of all, sometimes this feeling comes because we're viewing our troubles as the result of the stern decrees of an unfeeling fate. Now listen to me carefully to explain what this is saying. Most of us here, I trust, we believe in the doctrine of predestination. We believe that God is sovereign, and rightly so. We believe what the Scripture says, that God is working all things after the counsel of His own will, and that He has decreed from eternity whatsoever comes to pass, and by His providence He brings to pass whatsoever He has decreed. We believe that, and we glory in that, but you see, we have to be careful, because this doctrine, if misconstrued, can become what Spurgeon calls the lurking place of temptation. We're never to view predestination as the stern decrees of an unfeeling fate. What happens when we do? Well, Spurgeon puts it this way. We gaze upon the wheels of predestination, turning and turning in their awful revolutions, and we fear that they're going to grind us to powder. In the darkness of our storm, we fear that we may be entangled in the terrible machinery. And because that machinery will not stop for all of our crying, it will rend us to pieces. But my dear friends, we must remember that there is no such thing as blind fate. Predestination and fate are not the same thing. Predestination and fate are two entirely different things. Fate is blind. It has no eyes. Fate is impersonal. It has no heart. It's like a locomotive that just continues to rush madly on because there's no other thing that it can do. But predestination is full of eyes and heart and feeling, because predestination is the unfolding of the loving heart of an infinitely wise Father ordering all things for the ultimate good of His children. Fate simply rushes on because it must, whatever the outcome. Predestination travels in one foreordained line because it sees that it's the best way and the wisest path that could be taken. God has His purpose. And in His infinite love and wisdom, He has ordered all things in such a way as is best for His own glory and for the good of His people. And who would be so foolish as to have it any other way? Secondly, there's another temptation to think that Jesus doesn't care. That can come to us from another direction. Maybe you're here this morning and what troubles you is that it seems affliction is sent to men with no reference whatever to their character. And in fact, it often seems like the godly suffer more than the wicked do. Put the emphasis in our text upon the word we. When you read the question of the disciples, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Don't you care that we are perishing? We're your disciples. We love you. We've sacrificed everything to follow you. We've given our lives to serve you. Do you not care that we perish? I mean, we could understand if a boatload of Pharisees and hypocrites were to allow to seek, or a boat full of publicans and sinners. But Lord, do you not care that we perish? Now that's been a great cause of distress in the minds of God's people from time to time throughout history. Some of you may remember this is the problem of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph is the author of the 73rd Psalm, and he was struggling with this. This is what troubled Asaph for a time and led him to write that psalm. Go read that psalm. And he says that he was confused about this when he looked out at the wicked going on in their wickedness, and yet they seem to know very little of painful disappointments and sorrows. And yet here am I, Lord, seeking to live for You, seeking to please You, but my life is lived in a constant context of trials and afflictions. So for a while, Asaph was thrown off by this. And in Psalm 73:13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. What's the use in living for God? He says, the Lord doesn't care. The wicked are not in trouble as other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. But all the day long, he says, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Yes, but as you read on in that psalm, the Lord taught him that though He allows the wicked at times to prosper, their latter end, he says, then I remembered their latter end when I went into the house of God, he said. Their latter end will be one of desolation and eternal destruction. Now they may be well fed and prosperous and carefree, but the wicked in the end will be utterly consumed with terror. And brothers and sisters, if God's children sometimes suffer more in this life than the wicked, does that mean that the Lord doesn't care? What does the Scripture say? As many as I hate, I chasten. No. As many as I love, I chasten. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. As one has put it, those who are the favorites of heaven are the inheritors of the rod. And indeed, Jesus did not say in the parable of the vine and the branches that the branches which bring forth no fruit shall be purged. No, He said every branch that bears fruit, He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. But it may be that the temptation to think that Jesus doesn't care come in a third form. Perhaps maybe you're here and you feel that way, or you're tempted to feel that way at times because Jesus doesn't seem to intervene in any way to help you. Maybe you've read Christian biographies, or you've heard testimonies of occasions where the Lord intervened in an amazing and extraordinary way to deliver certain of His children from difficult circumstances, but nothing like that ever seems to happen in my case. You've prayed, you've asked the Lord, but it doesn't seem to get any better. God never seems to intervene. No remarking providences occur to rescue you from the situation. In fact, things only seem to get worse. You've searched your heart. You're not aware of any sin that you're obstinately clinging to. If there is anything, you're more than willing to be shown. There's no known duty that you're deliberately and rebelliously refusing to strive by God's grace to comply with. In other words, there's no controversy between you and God that you're aware of, and yet God doesn't seem to answer your prayer. He never intervenes for your deliverance. Or maybe, in the midst of your storm, it's something even more painful than any of the other things I've mentioned that tempts you to doubt whether the Lord really cares. And that is that the light of His countenance seems to be removed from your soul. You know what I mean by that? That's biblical language. It's not that you're so much looking for a miracle to deliver you from the storm, but oh, I do long that God, by His Spirit, would draw near and comfort my heart while I'm in it. But instead, He seems to be distant. It seems that God is hiding His face from me. There's no feeling of the Lord's presence with me. There's no delightful communion, no visitings of His Spirit to my heart. When I try to read the Bible and when I try to pray, all is darkness and dryness and heaviness, and you feel that the Lord has forsaken you. And you're tempted to think that the Lord doesn't really care for you. He's indifferent to my need. Oh God, why are you sleeping? Listen, some of even God's greatest saints have felt that way at times. Read the Psalms. Listen to the psalmist. In one place he says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In another place, yea, for your name's sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Even the psalmist was tempted at times to think that the Lord didn't care. But hear me. Hear me. Be reminded from our text that when at times it seems that our Lord is indifferent to your trouble, that indifference is only apparent, not real. Now let's reason with one another biblically for a moment. God cannot be indifferent to the needs of His people and their troubles. Think about it. Could God be indifferent to the troubles of one that He has chosen and loved from before the foundation of the world? One for whom He gave up His very own Son to be crucified upon the cross? Perhaps you say, Pastor, if I just had some little sign for good from God, that would help. Some little sign from God in my trial. Some sign that He loved me. My friend, let me ask you, what greater sign could He give you? What greater sign could He give than He's already given? In the bloody agony and the sufferings of His own dear Son for your sake. If He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for your soul, shouldn't that be enough to convince us? Shouldn't that be enough to convince you that God cares for you? Do you think Christ came from heaven to earth to save you, and now He's indifferent to your need? Do you think He laid aside His glory and humbled Himself to live for 33 years on this sin-cursed planet, a life of sorrow and weariness and suffering for your salvation, and now He's going to cast you away and He's going to let you sink? Do you really believe that He endured the bloody sweat of Gethsemane, that He bore all of the wrath of God that you deserve on your behalf upon the cross, and now He doesn't really care? Do you think that He ever lives to make intercession for you in heaven? And that, after all, He's really just a hypocrite. And He has no real concern for you at all. That's crazy, isn't it? That's silly. Cast away such hard thoughts about your Savior. Think back. Remember how He first drew you to yourself, to Himself. When He first showed you your sin and your need of Him. Remember that time and in those times when in the agony of your soul and in the consciousness of your sin, you cried to Him for mercy. And remember how He has comforted your heart by the gospel many times in times past. Will He forsake you now? Perish the thought. Once a sinner near despair, sought Thy mercy seat by prayer. Mercy heard and set him free. Lord, that mercy came to me. Many days have passed since then. Many changes I have seen, yet have been upheld till now. Who could hold me up but Thou? Thou hast helped in every need. This emboldens me to plead. After so much goodness past, wilt Thou let me sink at last? Going now back to our passage, let me ask you something. Though Jesus was sleeping, was He really indifferent to the situation of the disciples? No. He was exercising His care over them all the while. Though our Lord's human nature was sleeping, as mysterious as it may be to us, His divine nature was wide awake and was overseeing all that was happening, and in fact, He had planned it and arranged it all for His glory and their good. He was purposefully benefiting them by sleeping. First of all, we could say He was doing so by setting them a good example. An example of restfulness in times of danger and trouble. He slept in the storm, no doubt, not only because He was tired, but because He felt safe in His Father's hands. But furthermore, He was purifying the character of His disciples. He was revealing to them certain things about themselves. Perhaps like Peter, many of them were full of a kind of measure, at least, of fleshly self-confidence. They thought they could handle anything, that nothing would ever make them distrust the Lord. So Christ let the storm blow and the waves pitch so that they might see the remainders of an evil heart of unbelief still lying there unmortified within them. And by this storm, He was humbling them. And anything that humbles us and shakes our carnal self-confidence and teaches us how weak we are and how completely dependent upon God we are is really for our good. Furthermore, by His sleeping in the storm, Jesus was carrying out His work of preparing these men for the future, for future service. These men, some of them former fishers of fish, were to be fishers of men for the rest of their lives. And they must be prepared to encounter storms of a different kind and waves of a different kind. Storms of persecution for the sake of the gospel, waves of blood, hurricanes of error and false teaching, winds of pressure to cave into the world. They were being prepared to guide the church of Christ through these storms, and it was needful for them to learn these lessons that following Christ does not exempt us from tribulation. And when it seems in the storm that the Lord is indifferent, that indifference is only apparent. It feels that way, it seems that way, but it's not true. It's not real. They can look back on that day on the Sea of Galilee and remember this and be comforted, and they could comfort others because no one is more fit to guide others through storms than those who have weathered a few storms themselves. But above all else, Christ was caring for these men, even in sleeping, because He was creating a backdrop, you see. He was creating the context and the backdrop against which He would reveal His power and His glory to them in a manner they had never seen or known before. After it was all over, these men came out of this experience with a greater reverence for Christ, a deeper humility, a more godly fear, a deeper experimental knowledge of His person, His power, and His goodness. And therefore, they came out of it with a stronger faith and as better men than they were before the storm ever came. So, brothers and sisters, it's true that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. My dear tribe, brother or sister, don't give way to hard, unbelieving thoughts about your Savior. It may appear to you that He's indifferent to your trouble, indifferent to your cries, but never forget that this seeming indifference is only apparent. It only seems that way to you, but it's not real. It's not real. And now to a final line of application, thirdly. We're reminded in this passage that in due time, the right time, there is a day, there is a time coming when the storm-tossed child of God will see beyond even the shadow or even the possibility of a doubt that the Lord does care for him. Christ doesn't leave us in the tempest forever. And He's patient with us. Even when we fall prey to the temptation to have hard thoughts about Him, He might have left those disciples to perish. He might have just stepped right off that boat and walked on the water and walked to the shore and just left them behind. And He would have been justified in doing so. And after the hard thoughts that some of us have had toward Him, He would be justified if He casts us off forever. But He doesn't do that. Jesus did not disregard the feeble cries of His doubting disciples. He didn't reject them in wrath and disgust because of their remaining weakness and sin. He reproved them. He corrected them. But there was no casting them off in wrath. Rather, He heard their helpless cries. Even though they were mixed with much unbelief, He heard them. And He arose and He rebuked the storm. In a moment, everything was peaceful. And dear Christian, there is coming a day when all of your troubles will be gone. They'll be gone. You'll wonder what happened to them. They're all gone. I have nothing left to be troubled about or sorrowful about. First, there are seasons of refreshing in this life, in which our great Shepherd leads us, as the psalmist says, beside still waters, makes us to lie down in green pastures. He draws near to us and restores our souls. And our cup is running over, but above all else, there's coming a day when we're going to cross over from this barren wilderness to the land of promise, from the battlefield to the place of rest. Take heart. Stand fast. Quit you like men. Trust the Lord. Think well of Christ. Think well of Christ. You can be certain, on the authority of God's Word, that no boat with Christ on board will ever suffer shipwreck. You remember? It was Christ who initiated the voyage to begin with. He said, let us cross over to the other side. Well, they should have known, therefore, that absolutely nothing could ever keep them from reaching the appointed destination. And likewise, brethren, it is Christ, not us, who initiated our salvation. And His eternal purpose can never be thwarted. Think about it. Think about this. If the disciples had gone down, Christ and His honor would have gone down with them. They couldn't sink without Him sinking. And so it is with you, dear Christian. Christ has pledged to bring you all the way to the other side. He has called us to eternal glory. And if we sink before we make it, Christ and His honor sinks with us. But that can never be, and that will never be. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you know, all of this could be applied to the church. Universal as well. There's great fear in the minds of many people today regarding the Christian church. Many of us have been very discouraged and disappointed in what's happened even this week with regard to the recent Supreme Court rulings. Times are bad. Apostasy is all around us. Error and heresy are pressing in from every side. And then we look at the church. There's few conversions in our churches. No revival. Little power in the ministry. Divisions among brethren. And worst of all, it seems as though the Lord is asleep. But let us remember. Spurgeon says it this way. Though Christ may seem to sleep, He never oversleeps. He never oversleeps. There may seem to be a sleeping Christ and a sleeping church, but you can be assured that neither Christ nor His church can ever perish. They can never sink. And all Christ has to do is to arise and speak the word, and everything could be completely different. It may be that He waits until His people begin to cry all the more loudly and persistently. It may be that He'll let things only seem to get worse for many a day yet. He may wait until that little bit of strength that we think we have is spent, and we almost despair, and we almost give up everything for loss, and we can do absolutely nothing but cry to Him. And then suddenly Christ will arise to revive His work in the midst of the years. It may be that when we come to feel that we can't help ourselves, and we feel our complete dependence upon Him, and the church is brought to an awareness of the desperateness of the hour, and to cry, oh God, the candle has almost gone out. Arise, oh God, and have mercy. Why do you sleep? There will go up such a great and fervent and persevering cry that Christ will hearken and pour out His Spirit and power upon the church once again, and glory will fill the land. You say, Pastor, do you believe in that kind of thing? Yes, I do. In fact, this is the history of the church. Such has been the case often in the history of the church. Don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters. It may seem that Christ is asleep, but He knows exactly what He's doing. And He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And now as I close, I wonder if there might be some unsaved person here this morning, some lost person here this morning, who is desiring to be saved. And you sit here today in a desperate condition. Your sins like waves, crashing against your conscience, rolling over your soul, and you're afraid that you may sink down to hell at any moment. Well, my friend, cry to the Lord Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Perhaps you've been crying and you've been praying, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me or I perish. Christ, have mercy upon me. Well, that's the right prayer. Keep at it. Keep crying to Him. You may wonder if Christ hears you. It may seem to you that Jesus is asleep. Does He really care for a sinner like me? Will He let me go down to hell clinging to His feet for mercy? Well, let me ask you a question. Would you let a praying sinner clinging to your feet for mercy go to hell if you could prevent it? He'll know. If he cried to me and I could save him, I would. Let me ask you something. Do you think you're kinder and more merciful and more gracious than Jesus is? I assure you, my friend, His heart is full of tenderness and compassion toward the sinner who is coming to Him for pardon and salvation. Cast aside your hard, unbelieving thoughts about Christ. He is able and He is willing. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Believe that He is able and willing to save you. Come to Christ just as you are, and He will in no wise cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What a wonderful Savior. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the lessons of Your Word, the lessons that Jesus taught not only His disciples, but that He taught us and intended to teach us as the Christian church down through the ages, to teach us even by His sleeping. Help us, Lord, to not cave in to hard, unbelieving thoughts. Give us grace to believe that You do indeed care and that You know exactly what You're doing. Now we pray You'd go with us throughout this day as we gather to eat together. Help us to sanctify the Lord's day. Help us to gain from this day all the blessings You intended for us when You gave it to us as a gift. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.